We didn't want to welcome everybody today when Mel welcomed everybody because some of us weren't here. So welcome everybody. It's good to have you with us today. And we have got a special visitor from Japan, Hai Hun, over there with Mark and Kobe. So hello, Hai Hun. Lovely to have you with us. Okay. Got your Bibles with you? Got your glasses? There's an old hymn that talks about how God is mighty in mercy. And I love that phrase because sometimes those two words don't always go together. We think of might. And we sometimes, you know, think of bulldozer kind of thing. You know, not the place to be in front of. The disciples always wanted to be mighty, didn't they? It staggers us perhaps as we read it. Maybe we relate to it and it doesn't stagger us. But here they are, the disciples of the Son of God. You know, God in the flesh, dwelling among them. And they spend a lot of their time arguing about who's the greatest amongst them. You know, who's more dedicated, who's more, you know, keen, who's more qualified to be a disciple, who's, you know, I was the first one chosen, so therefore I must be, you know. Or, no, I was the last, you know. And I'm sure that kind of longing for being great, longing for being, I guess, having some sort of significance, some kind of impact of our life is not necessarily a bad thing. I'm sure that God doesn't want us to just settle for some kind of mediocrity sort of in terms of our life, just being sort of, just, you know, sort of like, you know, a garden variety snail. But the problem is that our aspiring for greatness gets twisted and warped because we understand greatness in the wrong ways. God would want us to be great. God would want us to be all that we could be, but to have that passion for greatness, to be great in the right things. Not the way the world does it, to be great in power, or to be great in riches. I love my neighbour, but the other day he's just got a new car. Got a Mercedes in the drive, and there in the front yard, I thought it was the Mercedes because it was black, just like his Mercedes. But then I read on the back of it, while I was talking to him, I just looked over the top of his shoulder and then I read Maserati. And I thought, wow. And it was just, it was kind of nice to just see how he was, you know, wow. And he said, I hope I don't wake you up in the morning because it's really loud. And I said, well, that's okay, you know. Wake me up, you know. I said, that's half of the reason you bought it, isn't it? You know, because it's loud. And he said, well, yeah, you know, sort of da-da-da-da. And he started up yesterday, and it's loud, all right. And all the family went tearing off down the thing. And a part of me was sad about that, because that's greatness, I guess, the typical way the world is looking at it. But who am I to judge him? But it is true. If we long for greatness just in things like power or riches or beauty, and sometimes us Christians can be no different than anybody else in all of those ways, that's not really what God wants us to do. God wants us to be great in what's important, great in love, great in compassion, great in honesty. Last week, remember who we talked about last week? Guy in the Old Testament? Daniel, that's right. Daniel was great in integrity, wasn't he? Great in authenticity. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that all of those sorts of things, the important things like love and mercy and compassion, honesty, they're all things that we choose to be. We can't all be great in power. We can't all be great in riches. We can't all be great in beauty. You know, voila, moi. Little, you know, pinhead. I won't tell you what the kids call me as their nickname, or some of them do. It's quite disappointing. Those sorts of things are just lucky. We can't all be those things, but we can all choose to live in a particular way that reflects the things that really matter to God. No one's born more honest than someone else. No one's born more, you know, authentic than anyone else. Those things are how we grow as we respond and to the various situations in our life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the next beatitude that we're looking at is God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Like last week, we were talking about doing what's right. And we looked for an example of that in the Old Testament. Well, to look for someone who is mighty in mercy, we can turn back in that Old Testament to that passage that was read to us, and we see David is a great example, in this situation anyway, of someone who is mighty in mercy. So if you want to turn to that passage at 2 Samuel, just before Kings, just after Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and just after 1 Samuel, you get to 2 Samuel. And if you go through, the best way I've found is if you go through chapter 17, you come to chapter 18. And then you're there. And then you just turn one more page into chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. We read there in verse 18, now this situation is where David comes back to the throne, if you like. You remember that he was basically driven from the city by his own son, Absalom. But then this is now when he comes back and everything comes back into his hands. And they're crossing the river, coming back into Jerusalem. That's where we picked it up in verse 18, as Deanna read it to us. At the end of verse 18, we meet a man called Shimei. And he comes down to the river and then falls down before the king. And verse 19 to 20, my lord the king, please forgive me. He pleaded. Forget the terrible thing that your servant did when you left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. I know how much I sinned, verse 20. That's why I have come here today, the very first person in all of Israel, to greet my lord the king. What had Shimei done that day he's referring to back in Jerusalem when the king had left the city? Well, some of you may know, some of you may not know. To look at that, we go back a few chapters to chapter 16. Chapter 15 is all about Absalom's rebellion and how he turned the whole people against the king, who was his father, and David then escapes from Jerusalem. And then now in chapter 16 is the details of him leaving the city. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. As King David came to Bahurim, a man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, son of Gera, from the same clan as Saul's family. Remember, Saul was the king before David. He threw stones at the king and the king's officers and all of the mighty warriors who surrounded him. "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for all the bloodshed in Saul's clan. You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last, you'll taste some of your own medicine, for you are a murderer." Abishai, I know that sounds a bit like Shimei, but Abishai was David's general. Verse 9 says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Abishai, son of Zeruiah, demanded. "Let me go over and cut off his head." I mean, fair enough. Throwing rocks at the king, cursing him, calling him a murderer and a scoundrel. Many have lost their head for a lot less than that. Verse 10, "No," the king said. "Who asked your opinion, you sons of Zeruiah? If the Lord has told him to curse me, then who are you to stop him?" It's amazing, isn't it? David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "My own son is trying to kill me. Doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And perhaps the Lord will see that I am being wronged and will bless me because of these curses today." So David and his men continued down the road, and Shimei kept pace with them on a nearby hillside, cursing and throwing stones and dirt at David. The king and all who were with him grew weary along the way. Finally, they rested when they reached the Jordan River. So now, you see, in chapter 19, the tables are turned. Now David is back on the throne. And there are many, many options that he could have had cooking away in his mind as he came back down over that river, over that same bit of road that Shimei was yelling at him and shouting. I mean, how many in that situation? You know, this is an offence. This is dreadful behaviour. Surely now, as this guy comes running down and falls down on the ground, now that the king is back on the throne, well, certainly it's too late for him. Justice would demand that David do something about this. All the men in the army would be watching David and seeing, is he going to respond like a king? Is he going to, do what is right, do what is just? What do we see so often when someone's in that situation and someone is pleading for mercy? The person looks at them, as they pull their gun out, and they say, "Not my problem." But here we have Shimei on his knees. "I know how much I've sinned," verse 20. "That's why I have come here today." That says something, doesn't it? Most people would have taken off to the hills. But there was something about David that drew this man to him and threw himself on the ground. "I know how much I've sinned. That's why I've come here today, the very first person in all Israel to greet my Lord the King." Abishai who's the same Abishai of chapter 16, same son of Zeruah, jumps straight in with that which is the obvious: Shimei should die. For he cursed the Lord's anointed king. What did he call him in chapter 16? A dead dog. I'll just step over there and take off his head. He should die. For he has cursed the Lord's anointed king. And what he was saying was true. He had, and there was a punishment for it. But the greatness of the king is really shown not in his might, not in his might of justice for justice's sake, but in the might of his mercy. Who asked your opinion, my translation says of verse 22, who asked your opinion, you son of Zeruah, David exclaimed? Why have you become my adversary today? This is not a day for execution, for today I am once again the king of Israel. And then turning to Shimei, David vowed, your life will be spared. David did lots of things that were not right. But he is known in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And in his battles and in his struggles. And wasn't it in that great mistake that he made, that great sin that he made with Bathsheba and with Bathsheba's husband, who he had murdered deliberately in battle, and then tried to cover it all up? Wasn't it in that episode of his life that he realized he needed mercy? And as a result of that, he becomes a much more merciful man, a much more merciful king. Because he can remember the time when he needed mercy. He, in chapter 19 here, is free to offer that mercy to others. We are most like God when we are mighty in mercy. Matthew 5:7, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Without the mercy of God, the world would have self-destructed a long, long time ago. Last week we talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, doing what's right. Mercy is the right thing. Mercy's in God's DNA. Whenever God exercises justice, it's never, never at the expense of mercy. You remember Micah, don't you? Micah 6, verse 8, be just, but love mercy and walk humbly with your God. He who is without sin, said Jesus, cast the first stone. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Then we go over to Matthew chapter 18 and find that there's someone who is even mightier in mercy. We'll leave Mephibosheth back there in Samuel for another time. Someone even mightier in mercy here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, as Sally read it to us. We won't go through it all, we won't read it all again, but it stands out in our mind, doesn't it? One servant owed the master, verse 24 says, in the Greek, 10,000 talents. The translation that Sally read said millions of dollars. Apparently, it's 375 tons of silver, which is 340 metric tons of silver. Whether that makes a difference or not, I don't know. 10,000 talents of silver. One talent was 15 years worth of work, pay, wages. One talent was 15 years of wages. 10,000 talents? You try and do the maths of that. Is it any wonder we read in verse 27 that he begged for mercy? The man fell down, verse 26, before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I'll pay it all. I'll pay it all. Yeah, of course he will. He wouldn't be able to pay it all. No, there was no hope for him. How do you rack up a debt like that to the master? What kind of a person was this person? What kind of an irresponsible, self-focused scoundrel must he have been? But he asked for mercy. He asked that the man would give him more time. And the master, who is so unbelievably merciful, verse 27 says, was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. The man asked for more time, the master released him from it. He was never going to be able to pay it, he let it go. That's what the word means. He didn't just give him more time, he said, forget about it. Forgave his debt. Then he finds this man goes out rejoicing, I imagine. Can hardly believe his situation. Full of overwhelming gratitude and graciousness because of what he's just been the recipient of here with the master. But no, he goes straight out, verse 28 says, and finds a fellow servant who owed him, again Sally's translation said, a few thousand dollars. In the Greek it's 100 denarii. And a denarii, or denarius, whatever, was one day's labour, one day's wage. So this man owed 100 days' labour. And he pleads with the man, be patient with me, and I will pay it, he pleaded. Sometimes we see what mercy is by looking at what it isn't. But his creditor wouldn't wait. And in the eyes of the land, the creditor had a right. Man owed him something, he couldn't pay it. Time had run out. In the laws of the land, what is doing the right thing? Well, but this man had just received an amazing gift of forgiveness. That wasn't according to the laws of the land. The master must have been operating on some other kind of law here. Be patient with me, I'll pay it, he pleaded, verse 30, but his creditor wouldn't wait. Had the man arrested, put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. The man had a choice. He was unwilling to do for this man what the master had done for him. And the contrast between them in terms of what the master had done for him and what he was being asked to do in this situation is almost as far as you can get on different ends of the spectrum. And the tragic story goes on for this man that they go to the king and they tell him everything that had happened. And the king reminds him of what he had done and says to him in verse 33, "Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And then we read this situation of the king sending him to prison. "It's what my heavenly Father will do to you," verse 35 says, "if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." The tragedy is unforgiveness has its own bitter reward. We talked about last week doing the right thing. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Remember, I talked about how doing the right thing has its own reward. We are wired to live in a way that reflects God. And so when we are in harmony with Him, with ourselves, with others. When we get out of that, we get into all kinds of stuff. Unforgiveness is like that. The person may have done something to us that's quite terrible. So the laws of the land would be right on our side, or the laws of what our culture might say. But this passage teaches us that if we have the opportunity to look at that person the way God looked at us, and we choose not to forgive them, then we're the one who suffers. We're put in some kind of a prison. There's some kind of guards dealing with us inside in our conscience. It's true, isn't it? What do we learn from this passage? I think we learn that the real master in this passage, the real king in this passage, is God. This is a story about God and His grace and mercy for us. Our debt is beyond understanding. And therefore, our debt is beyond paying. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Full stop. That's a truth. A truth that's been true from time immemorial. The wages of sin is death. That's justice. But it's not a full stop, is it? If you're looking at that verse 23 of Romans 6, it's a comma, a pause. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Have we experienced the forgiveness of God? Have we really experienced it? Have we really believed that, taken that to heart? It'll change our life. It'll change how we live. It'll change how we relate to others around us. But primarily, it changes the relationship that we have with this holy God. And in our unholiness, it's way beyond anything that we could ever make right. We could live for 300 years trying as hard as we could. We would still never be good enough. We would still never be perfect. We would still never, ever, ever be acceptable to God, because the standard for God is Jesus Christ. And whether we come here or there, We'll never, ever be able to attain that. And if that's the only way to be acceptable to God, to be as perfect as Jesus Christ, then there's no hope for any of us. No hope for the world. But God's got another way. God operates on a different kind of law than just the law of justice. That's his character, the law of mercy. So the other way to be acceptable to God, if we can't be like Christ, is to be forgiven for not being like Christ and for God to look at us through Christ so that all of Christ's perfections are laid on us and then God accepts us in that. Isn't that amazing? That's why the gospel, that's called the gospel, why Jesus went to the cross and why he rose again. That's why that word gospel means good news, because that's good news. Mighty in mercy. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, as we pray today, words fail us to be able to put into any kind of meaningful acknowledgement of our gratitude and our thankfulness, our wonder at your amazing love and forgiveness. Is it really true, Father? Can we really believe it? When the Bible says that it's true, is it true for us? Is it true for me? Oh, Father, everything in the Scripture shouts to us that you can be trusted, that your promises stand. And like King David said to Shimei, he vowed to him that you will not die. And Father, you have made that promise to us. We shall not die. We shall not be separated from you. In fact, we shall live. You came that we might have life. And have it in all of its abundance. Loving Heavenly Father, today we just give you thanks for your forgiveness and your mercy on our life. And if there's any of us, Father, who haven't yet really opened up to that, and Father, may we just be melted by your Spirit today. That we would give up trying to be good and just accept your love and forgiveness so that then we can be transformed. This we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.